This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. With me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Going to be in the very end of the seventh chapter. And just to remember the context, we're looking at Stephen, one of the early deacons, I guess you'd call him, basically, in the early church in Jerusalem. And he's been accused of blasphemy and pulled in before the religious council. Of course, blasphemy is a serious crime in Israel, punishable by death. And we just saw in the first majority of chapter 7, he reviews Israel's history. And the reason he reviews the history of Israel, he's speaking to people who know the history of Israel, but he's pointing out the pattern, this repetitive pattern that God, all the way through history, keeps bringing people that he's working through to accomplish certain goals, and then the people of God reject the individual. So he brings up Abraham and talks about Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and he talks about Moses and so on. And then, of course, the ultimate example he brings up is Jesus of Nazareth, right? So God brought the Messiah in their midst, and they rejected him. So I'm going to repeat a couple of verses we talked last time because to get the context. So picking up in verse 51, he summarizes his message. Right? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. A lot of good news, and he has to tell them, right? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here we have the record of the first martyr of the church age. And I say the first martyr, obviously there, as it mentions, there are many in the Old Testament that were killed. But this is after the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ. Stephen is now, we're in the church age has started and they're making great gains. They're seeing a lot of resistance, but they haven't had anyone killed yet for the cause of Christ other than Jesus himself. But again, that was prior to the formation of the body of Christ in Acts 2. So Stephen now is the first of many martyrs to follow during this, the age of the church. And of course, we wouldn't be surprised if we keep in mind what Jesus said himself in the Gospels. And in particular, a passage that I'm going to look at briefly here is in Luke chapter 21. And you might want to put your finger there in this little passage, because there's some principles there that Jesus predicts that apply both to Stephen and some other examples that I'll be sharing about this topic of martyrdom. Luke 21, verses 10 through 19, Jesus says to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." In verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Boy, that's a heavy paragraph with a lot of insights. And I suggest that those insights are things that we need to be meditating on and thinking about, so that when and if we're in a situation similar to Stephen, that we'll understand God's perspective. First off, notice he describes the time of the end, where he talks about great earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, signs from heaven. But he says before all these things, verse 12, before the time of the end. And I would suggest it's all through the church age, although we know from other passages at the time of the end, there's an escalation in martyrdom for sure. The book of Revelation makes that clear. But he's saying before all that takes place, before that comes about, even before this ultimate time of tribulation, there will be persecution. And he says that when these things occur, they will be an occasion for testimony. And the Greek there literally reads, it will lead into testimony. When these things happen, you will be led into a place where you give testimony. And of course, we have the term martyr, which actually comes from the Greek word underlying this idea of testimony. To give a testimony is, in this case, martyrion, which is where we get our martyr from. So death itself is a testimony. It's probably the ultimate testimony that a believer can give. But Jesus says that there would be these times of persecution, and he gives a hint at what the purpose behind them is, in part, at least why God allows them, is that they're a way for us to testify about certain truths in a way that is unique. Also, Jesus says that we're not to worry about what to say or how to respond ahead of time, that he will provide the needed words when the occasion arises. He also says that some will die. Some will die. That is within God's permissive will, that believers, some believers, will die from persecution. And yet, he also promises ultimate preservation. And in a sense, there's almost an oxymoron in this verse. It's a intentional, what's the right word? It's an intentional stress between two things he says. He says, basically, some will die, but he says, by your patience, possess your souls. And he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. You might die, but not a hair of your head's going to be lost. You might walk through the fire. You might go through an intense situation. But I haven't lost track of you. I haven't lost track of a single hair on your head. I know where you are. I've got you covered. And he says, by your patience, possess your souls. Well, why does he say that? That's an ominous phrase. When Jesus says, by your patience, possess your souls. And the word for patience there is a common one, hupomone, which basically has two words, means to abide under. In other words, to hang in there under something that's very difficult to stick with. And what's he talking about? What sort of things? Why would there be patience? Well, prison, torture, death. Those are the things that he's talking about. So the first question that comes to mind as a Christian when you read these passages and you see Stephen dying like this, how can it be within God's permissive will that some believers will undergo martyrdom? What's the purpose? What's God doing? Why is he allowing his sheep to be slaughtered? Well, I think when you look at the witness provided by martyrdom and aspects of it, it has unique aspects to it. It's very, very powerful. First, of course, is the obvious part that there's a verbal testimony. He talks about it here. He says, I will give you the words. So he wants us to speak words. We're not just dying silently, although there are cases of Christian martyrdom that are silent death. But he's saying he has a message. We're to speak that message. And that's a verbal testimony. And we're confessing that message, not just to the world, but into the storm, straight into the storm. There's times where we're speaking this message of God in the face of its fiercest rejectors, in times in prisons, in situations of torture, where there is no one else there but you and that guy who's doing it. Also, I suggest it's a physical testimony, not just a verbal testimony. Because, as we know, you ultimately do what you believe. You can say all sorts of things, but when push comes to shove, it's what you do that really says what you believe. And of course, giving up your life is the ultimate demonstration that you actually believe in what you say. A demonstration of victory over the fear of death and even death itself. It's one thing to talk about overcoming death, and it's another thing to accept death in order to be faithful. And that's what Jesus talked about there. By your patience, possess your souls. That's the patience he's talking about. He wants us to be so convinced in eternal life and the truth of life beyond the grave that we're willing to walk through the grave to get there, even when we have a choice to bail out. And this brings to mind the words of Jesus to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, this very thing comes up. He says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and I will get you out. No, that's not what it says. That you will be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. What? I thought you were going to rescue us. Be faithful unto death. That's his command. And I will give you the crown of life. What a neat contrast. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Yes, you go through physical death. Yes, you go through incredible testing. You go through incredible scenes of darkness. But I will give you the crown of life. You have eternal life. Also in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul talks about this whole idea of not being afraid of death. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, God, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Boy, that's a disturbing voice, verse. For your sake, we are killed. Like sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then here's the key. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from God. These things can't separate us. Death can't separate us from God. And so these are the things that, obviously, it's one thing to read on them. It's another thing to meditate on them. It's another thing to really believe them in a way where you can walk them out, which some believers are doing even right now while we're speaking. And notice in both these passages, Revelation 2:10 and Romans 8, there's a little hint about what we're really facing when we're facing martyrdom. In Revelation 2:10, he talks about the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. In Romans 8:35, he talks about angels, principalities, and powers. And this is another key, that what people fear and face in these situations isn't just human flesh, it's demonic. It's absolute demonic opposition to the program of God. It's as intense as is possible. So to walk this out, we have to have victory over the fear of death. Because if we're afraid of death, there's no way that we can do these things that Jesus wants us to do. And so the scripture talks about that as well in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Talking about our similarity and Jesus' similarity to us, it says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." That's one of the reasons for the incarnation. God came in the flesh to suffer and experience death and to show us something. And it says here that he shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And notice verse 15. This is one of the reasons Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to justify us, to make us in a right standing with God, to bring us into relationship with God that we have eternal life. But look at verse 15. This is talking about right day to day. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Part of Christian maturity, and it's a really, really difficult part, is to come to a place where we don't fear death. We don't fear death. And it says here that if we fear death all our lifetime, we're subject to bondage. This is one of the things that Jesus talks about. You know, if we're in the Word and the truth will make us free, one of those truths is get out of the bondage. Get free of the fear of death. And of course, when we get to Revelation 12, we see a passage in Revelation talking about these same overcomers, some believers who overcame the devil. And when it looks and he describes how they overcame the devil in verse 11, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That word testimony there, again in the Greek, has to do with the same word martyr that we get. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. And how do we know this testimony is related to life? They did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives to the death. They weren't afraid of death. They didn't so cling to life that they were willing to go back on their witness of Jesus. They gave up their lives and clung to Jesus. Another reason why God brings people through martyrdom is a verbal testimony, it's a physical testimony, but it's an incredible, powerful testimony. It's the most powerful testimony possible. And in many cases, even the persecutors are unable to resist the testimony. Initially, yeah, but for how long? Of course, here we see evidence of that. Notice how Luke slips in verse 58. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Why does he put that in there? Why does he put that in there? Yeah, it's true that Jesus stopped Saul on the Damascus road, and that's what it really takes to get him. But I can't help but believe that this testimony of Stephen was part of what was involved bringing Paul around. Because when he got to Damascus and he was there 3 days without food and water, what do you suppose he was thinking about? When Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" What's he thinking about? He's thinking about Stephen. He's thinking about this. We know that because in Acts 22:20, Paul says, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He knew this was a really significant thing in his life. And yet, that testimony of Stephen, how could he have known, how could anyone have known that one of the guys there consenting to his death would become the Apostle Paul, write most of the New Testament, and go on to suffer martyrdom himself? And this pattern isn't actually unique. Probably one of the most famous martyrdom situations of recent times involves the Aka Indians of Ecuador, right? You remember the book and the film called, what's the name of it again? I'm trying to remember.
The Tip of the Spear?
Yeah, that's the name of it. And the book is called Through Gates of Splendor. And so these five missionaries go down to Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yodirian, and they're murdered. They're just starting to make a friendship. They make a few initial moves with them. They seem to be received positively. Things go wrong. They all get murdered. But what's amazing, if you follow the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to say, all six of the men who murdered the missionary party came to faith eventually in Christ. That's just amazing. All six of them. One of them, a man named Kimo, became a pastor among the Aka Indians. In fact, talk about bizarre, years later he baptized the son and daughter of one of the murdered missionaries. Where does that happen? That's science fiction. No, that's real life. Here on earth, God does these things that you just cannot believe. One of these converted Aka murderers himself became a martyr. He took the gospel to an enemy clan downstream. And he was killed in the process of doing that. This is how powerful a testimony martyrdom is. It takes murderers and makes them martyrs. It's unbelievable. Some of these Aka Indians that have been converted from this have testified at evangelism conferences and missionary rallies. They've been flown to different places in the, quote, modern world, and they testify about this. It's an amazing, amazing situation. So there we see one of the purposes of martyrdom is God gives us message, and he gives us message, and he steps it up, and he steps it up, and he steps it up, and he says, okay, I'm going to take it pedal to the metal. They're going to die. Another reason, though, for martyrdom, and this is a harder one, is it has to do with filling up the measure of judgment for rejectors. God is allowing the darkness in the world to manifest itself fully, to show it for what it is, and to show that it can't overcome. It can't overcome the work of God. If he cuts it off prematurely, it's the same question. Why does he allow? What does he allow evil today? You know, and that's a tough question. It's not a trivial one. But one of the aspects of it is he gets glory by showing the depravity of man, the depravity of the demonic realm, and his ability to overcome it, and his grace in the midst of it. And of course, in Revelation 6, verse 9, at the opening of the fifth seal, we see an interesting interaction. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And listen to what they say to the judge, the perfect judge. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" You're the perfect judge. How long till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then look at the response. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Yikes. God says, no, I'm not judging right now. There's a cup. A cup of unrighteousness, a cup that's filling, and it's related to the cup of my wrath, and I'm going to allow it to fill to a level, and I'm not going to move till that level's filled, because it's a demonstration of the darkness of man and of the brightness of God. Also, we see mentioned that martyrdom glorifies God. John 21, verse 18, Jesus is talking to John, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself," I mean to Peter, "you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, when you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Peter would glorify God by his death. By his faithfulness demonstrated through this death, he said, "You will bring glory to God." How does it bring glory to God? Well, it's a demonstration of the power of God. The powers of darkness are unable to overcome the faith of the elect. God takes these weak and foolish things of the world. He grabs them and says, "You're mine." And then he trots them wherever he wants. And some of the places he trots them through is through the gates of death. And he says, "See that? See that little weak thing there? It's so convinced of me and so convinced of this truth that it will walk through the ultimate payment. And you can't get it off. You can't pull him off of that track. He's going to walk through that and demonstrate the power of my spirit." So in Revelation 20, verse 4, after the time of more intense tribulation, John is shown these thrones and people sitting on them. And it says that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. That sounds like martyrdom. They had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice that they had been beheaded. They're brought to life. That lived and reigned is talking about being brought to life, physical resurrection. So even though they died, they have the crown of life. But at the same time, look what's emphasized there. They had not worshipped the beast. They had not worshipped his image. They had not received his mark. In the midst of the most intense persecution, heavy duty pressure in the whole history of the earth, these people here are from out of that. They held the line. They held the line. God says, "See, see, see my little sheep." So there's a spiritual dimension to this too, like I mentioned. And so we saw in Romans 8, it talks about that angels or principalities or powers can't. They can't do it. They can't separate us from God, from the love of God, but from God himself. We can't be separated. It's not just these people that are upset. It's not just their opinions. There's demonic forces behind these things. Jesus says to the church in Pergamos in Revelation 2:13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you." He knew about it. He knew every little detail about it. And he says, "Who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Why does he keep saying that? I thought Satan was all over the earth doing things. Yeah, but there's an emphasis here. He's saying this martyrdom of this guy, it's connected to demonic purposes. It's not just human beings that don't like me and get fleshly. That fleshly stuff is amplified by a spiritual darkness they're not even aware of. I was reading in a book. It's a little bit depressing this week. I've got a stack of books on martyrdom. I've just accumulated over, maybe I'm weird, but I've accumulated a stack of books on martyrdom over the years as a Christian. And it's interesting reading because it's a real seesaw when you read these accounts, because some of them are, they'll build your faith like, wow. And others are like, whoa, they're so incredibly dark. But the Boxer Rebellion in China in 1900 was one of these situations where China Inland Missions and a lot of Chinese people had come to faith. It looked like Christianity was really making inroads into China. And all of a sudden there was this Boxer Rebellion. And I'll be sharing a couple of accounts from that as we go here. But I noticed in there it mentioned aspects of these guys called the Boxers, who were the Chinese guys that were killing the missionaries. In fact, they were trying to kill all foreigners, not just Christian missions. But a lot of the foreigners were Christian missions. And what triggered it a lot was Christianity was taking away the pagan religions. It was having such an impact on pagan practices that was one of the big concerns. Very similar to in the book of Acts, where Paul has that, they have that effect too. So these Boxers, it says the righteous ones, they believed they were doing the right thing. The righteous ones, as the Boxers were called, bitterly opposed Christianity, which they termed the religion of the foreign devils. In a desperate effort to preserve the old pagan religions, they had established a network of secret cells across China. Initiates repeated a sacred formula until they fell foaming at the mouth, then joined in a black magic ritual that sometimes included human sacrifices to temple idols. The boxers claimed that they were commanded by heavenly deities and were thus invulnerable. Interesting, they thought they were commanded by heavenly deities. What did we just read? Angels. I mean, angels aren't deities, but people who are fooling around with the occult, not fooling around, but serious about the occult, we know that these are spiritual powers of wickedness at high places. They are commanded by heavenly deities. And this is these boxers here. And when you read the accounts of the martyrs, one of the things that you just come back to over and over is this is incredible cruelty. How could man do that to fellow man? One particularly graphic book on the history of Christian persecution I happened to run into years ago at a little tiny bookstore up in San Juan Islands. It's a book that's really, it's a tough book. I haven't read very much of it because it's just like, oh, it's so dark, some of the things. But here's what it says in the introduction. One often hears that certain tortures were inflicted on the first Christians, but beyond a few vague hints scattered here and there, it's impossible for unlettered folk to imagine the nature of the sufferings they were made to endure. A perusal of the following pages will prove sufficiently edifying. Probably no more awful lesson of man's inhumanity to man concentrated in so short a space can be found throughout the annals of literature. That's part of what I was talking about. God is demonstrating. He's allowing this stuff to come forth to demonstrate. Look at this darkness. I'm really light, but look at how dark you are without me. Devices of cruelty mentioned within this text include crucifixion, stakes, the wheel, the pulley, the press, the wooden horse, scourging, iron claws, hooks, curry combs, red-hot plates, torches, blazing brands, a brazen bull, frying pan, pot, cauldron, gridiron, bedstead, chair, helmet, tunic, nails, saws, spears. I've only gotten halfway through the list. It goes on to say amputating body parts, cutting out the tongue, lopping off hands and feet, pulling out the teeth, flaying alive, exposing to wild beasts. It's a tough deal. It's a real tough deal. In the foreword of a recent book on modern Christian martyrs, the late Chuck Colson writes, "The examples of brutal persecution are heartbreakingly plentiful. The list of afflictions reads like an alphabet of cruelty. Amputation, bombing, crucifixion, displacement, flogging, kidnapping, murder, prison, rape, slavery, torture." This is talking about modern. You know, it may not be a rack or a wheel right now, but... So, I kind of debated about whether to do this, but I'm going to share some examples from the literature of a few, because I think they give us insights both into the cruelty, but also into the enablement of the Spirit in the midst of incredible situations. The first one here is John Lambert. He was a fellow of Queen's College in Cambridge. In other words, he's like a professor at a famous college. He was martyred at the infamous Smithfield, which is a place I visited in England one time. It's like a little park. It looks like a little park, but there's a little plaque there. And it almost looks like, you know, a little park we'd have on Camino Island. There's just this little plaque there, and you read this little plaque, doesn't say a whole lot, but then you go back and check the books, and you see what took place at this little park. It's mind-blowing. This is in 1538. "Of all those burned at Smithfield, none were so cruelly and mercilessly handled as this blessed martyr. After his legs had burned to stumps, his tormentors withdrew most of the fire from him so that only a small fire burned beneath him, and then two of them stood on each side and impaled his upper body with the pikes on their halberds, their spears, and held him up so that he could not fall into the fire. Lambert hung helplessly that way as many of the people groaned and cried with pity. Then the fat in his fingertips caught fire, and he lifted up his hands toward heaven and cried to the people, 'None but Christ, none but Christ.' At that, his tormentors let him down again from their halberds, and he fell forward into the fire and there gave up his life for Christ." But notice how they held him back from burning quickly. Let's roast this one for a while. Here's another one from the Isle of Guernsey in the English Channel in 1556. Three women were burnt on the island of Guernsey under circumstances of aggravated cruelty, whose names were Catherine Couches and her two daughters, Mrs. Perotine Massey and Guillemine Gilbert. The day of execution having arrived, three stakes were erected. The middle post was assigned to the mother, the eldest daughter on her right hand and the younger on the left. They were strangled previous to burning, but the rope breaking before they were dead, the poor women fell into the fire. So they weren't really dead because the fire burnt the rope. Perotine, at the time of her inhuman sentence, was largely pregnant, and now falling on her side upon the flaming faggots presented a singular spectacle of horror. Torn open by the tremendous pang she endured, she was delivered of a fine male child who was rescued from its burning bed by the humanity of one man, W. House, who tenderly laid it on the grass. So this baby is delivered in the midst of this martyr setting. The infant was taken to the provost and by him presented to the bailiff. When the inhuman monster decreed it to be recast into the fire, that it might perish with its heretical mother. Thus was this innocent baptized in its own blood. But, you know, these are just a couple examples that there's lots of them. But you come back to it and you say, wow, how could people ever do that? How could they do that? How could anyone do that? And the answer is fallen human flesh plus demonic. Angels, principalities, and powers. That's the real work behind the scenes. But the beautiful aspect is there is an enablement of the Holy Spirit. And you saw it a little bit in what that guy did in the first example I gave. Notice in Stephen's testimony, look at what Stephen is very eloquent. And this is the part where Jesus says, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I'll give you a mouth. So Stephen is very eloquent in what he says all through chapter 7. And look at the boldness that he has. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. This guy has got his back up against the wall. He knows he's potentially going to die because he's accused of blasphemy. Do you see him whimpering and trying to stake a deal with these guys? No, he's just pressing full on with what God has for him to say. And look at his composure under duress in Acts 6 we saw to start with. Acts 6:15, just before we get to 7, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. How did that happen? He's in the midst of about to be, potentially killed, and his face is like the face of an angel when he starts giving his testimony. And it talks about that he's full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55. And he has this vision of God. He sees heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A lot of people would give a huge amount to see that. But who did God give this vision to? A guy about to die. And look what he says in verse 59. And this is where it all comes to. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he says, do not charge them with this sin. How does he say that? If you want evidence of the Holy Spirit, that's got to be it. There's no way you and I could say that on our own. Not on our own. That's supernatural grace. Forgive them for what they do. This is like Jesus, right? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's looking beyond the person to the demonic. That's part of it. He's looking past the person to what's behind it and realizing, you know what this is? If there's two of you in a room, one's torturing and one's getting tortured, there's two victims there. One of them is being controlled by demonic forces. Yeah, he's rejecting God, but he's being used too. He's being used. He doesn't know. And so this love of enemies, this superhuman forgiveness is wrapped up in this too. And you see that in these testimonies of these martyrs. The things they say and the way they react. It's just, wow, unbelievable. So here's a couple examples, if I might go on a little bit longer. These demonstrate the composure of some other witnesses in the midst of duress. This is Thomas Hawker. This is in England again, 1555. I'll get to a little bit more modern ones in a little bit. But for believing the gospel of Christ and the truth of scriptures, he was condemned to be burned to death. And as he was being led to his place of burning, many of the faithful in the crowd that followed him asked him somehow to give them a sign if the grace of God was sufficient in the fire. So his persecutors tied him to the stake, piled faggots around him, and set them on fire. For a while, Hawker prayed aloud, but the violence of the flames soon took away his voice, and he stood silent in the flames, unmoving, even as his flesh turned black and his fingers burst into fire. He stood that way for so long that most thought he was dead. Then suddenly and unexpectedly, this blessed servant of God stretched his arms up over his head toward the living God, his hands flaming like torches, and with an act of rejoicing that all could sense, struck his hands together three times, as if for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then his hands fell to his sides, and he slumped forward into the flames. So you see, this is one, again, of a number of these sorts of situations that you can read about, where people are in the midst of essentially a furnace, and they're not screaming. They're not freaking out. They're giving a witness to this keeping power of God in the midst. And that gets back to verses in the prophets where God says, "Behold, I will keep you through the fire." This other one here, this father, Roman Catholic father, a priest, was a missionary to the Indians in America in 1649, Jean de Brebeuf. And he obviously had incredible composure and courage that it really caught the attention of the Indians. It says here that when he was captured by a band of Iroquois, it says something of the stature he had gained among the Native Americans, that when he was finally killed after excruciating torture, the Iroquois cut out his heart and ate it so that they might receive a share of his courage. What did they see? What did they see before that? What did they see that caused them to do that? I suggest to you that was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in that guy's life. Whatever he went through, whatever Indian torture is like, somehow the Spirit held his hand through it. There's one more here that I'll share before I talk about martyrdom in modern times. But this is a Chinese Methodist pastor in 1900. He was forced into a pagan temple, mocked before idols, and then left tied to a pillar. And it was very clear that he was going to die. So what did he do? What did he spend the night doing? Well, he spent the night preaching. He spent the night preaching about the gospel, tied in this pagan temple. But eventually, a 1,000-strong mob descended on him and tore out his heart. Two Chinese women teachers who were captured also refused to renounce Christianity. The feet of one were chopped off. She was then killed with a sword. The other, shouting to her pupils, "Look at what she's saying, keep the faith." How does she say that in the midst of this? Keep the faith. She was wrapped in cotton, soaked with kerosene, and burned alive. But when you see what these people say and what they do, you go, how did they do that? It's a testimony of God's Spirit within them, holding them, keeping them, helping them through these incredible things. Well, what about martyrdom in modern times? Is this stuff still going on? Martyrdom still going on in modern times? I mean, these are all kind of older examples. Well, the answer is yes. I'm going to share one example, modern, and then talk about statistics and stuff a little bit. But this was very recently. In fact, I got this from the NBC News. Not even a religious source. This was in Islamabad, Pakistan. A mob accused of burning alive a Christian couple in an industrial kiln in Pakistan, allegedly wrapped a pregnant mother in cotton so she would catch fire more easily, according to family members who witnessed the attack. Sajjad Masseh, 27, and his wife, Shama Bibi, 24, were set upon by at least 1,200 people after rumors circulated that they had burned verses from the Quran. What a touchy book. People burn verses from the Bible. I mean, we don't like it, but why aren't there 1,200 Christians doing this? Well, because the demons aren't. This stuff is so over the top. It's so bizarre. It's demonic. So they're set upon by at least 1,200 people after rumors circulated they'd burned verses from the Quran. Their legs were also broken, so they couldn't run away. They picked them up by their arms and legs, held them over the brick furnace until their clothes caught fire, and then they threw them inside the furnace. But the mother of four, who was 4 months pregnant, was wearing an outfit that initially didn't burn. So that's when they removed her from the kiln, wrapped her in cotton, and put her back in there, make sure that she would burn, right? So my apologies for dragging you through all these examples, but it's, you know, I think it's worth looking at them because it shows you the depth of the demonic intensity with which persecution can come forth when it reaches full manifestation, and also the grace and ability that the Holy Spirit brings. So what are the statistics about martyrdoms in this age? Well, accurate numbers are difficult to come by due to the nature of martyrdom, right? But one study done at Regent University said that there were close to 164,000 Christians martyred in 1994 around the world. And in 2000, they estimate 165,000. The 1997 World Christian Encyclopedia had the number at around 155,000. And numerous sources say this: more Christians are martyred in this century alone than in all past centuries combined. So we're living in an advanced age, right? Man's evolving. He's coming away from being a chimpanzee. He's getting more socially mature. He's getting educated. He's moving away from the darkness of religion, right, into rationalism and humanism and intelligence. That's why there's more martyrs over beliefs today than in the past. Yeah, it's the descent of man. And the primary ideologies behind it, communism, which atheism's behind that, communism and militant Islam. Those are the two biggies right now. Communist persecution and Muslim persecution. And according to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population live in areas where severe religious restrictions, over 75%. We're living in a little island, a little safe haven here. According to the State Department, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments and surrounding neighbors just because of their belief. One study concludes Christians today are the most persecuted religious group in the world. Why is that? Well, it's because it's the true one. What do the demons have in common? Not Christianity. Everything else. Everything else. Communism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. They're all in cohort, right? It's the one thing they don't like, they hate. It's the work of God. It's Christianity. It's a testimony to the truth. So countries in which Christians endure harsh persecution in modern times include, and here's a pretty good list, Afghanistan, Algeria, Azerbaijan, Bangladesh, Bhutan, Brunei, China, Comoros Islands, Cuba, Cyprus, Egypt, Equatorial Guinea, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Laos, Libya, Malaysia, Maldives, Mauritania, Morocco, Myanmar, Burma. We had a lady here several weeks, Ellen from Burma. Nigeria, North Korea, Oman, Pakistan, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, our good friends the Saudis. Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Sri Lanka, Sudan, Syria, Tajikistan, Tibet, Tunisia, Turkey. I thought they were going to be part of the, Turkey, Turkmenistan, United Arab Emirates. You might go over there and work in the oil field and work on an engineering thing. Be careful. And several others. So the thing is interesting is one book documenting modern Christian martyrdom tells its story in 10 regions, and it gives a bunch of different regions. This region, that region, this region. And you notice, well, hey, I don't see North America and Eastern Europe on there. Not yet. But what about if modern trends continue? What if humanist atheism continues to push us out everywhere, to push us out of the government, to push us out of the rules of the land, to show us that, well, you know, we're opposed to true equality? And what about radical Islam in Eastern Europe? These strongholds that were once the foundations of the Protestant revolution, or what do you call it, Protestant Reformation. Protestant rebellion. So what are the takeaways in closing concerning Christian persecution and martyrdom? Well, one is Jesus predicted it. Don't be surprised. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate Israel? Why does the world hate the Jews? Because God chose that nation. Anything God chooses, oh, the powers of darkness come against it. You're chosen, tag, you're it. You might be in a situation like this. I don't know. And it's within God's purpose to allow some of his sheep to be led to the slaughter, because it produces this powerful testimony. God is a big God. The things he's doing are big, big, big things. And sometimes we're in the midst of it and it's bigger than us. But even when we face that extreme persecution, we've got to remember that our oppressors are themselves captive to powerful spiritual forces. And we've got to trust in the promise of Jesus that he will provide the words that we need, and that he will give us the divine enablement in the midst of a really scary storm. And if we happen to live in a time and place like most of us do, we're paying the ultimate price to serve Christ is unlikely, at least in our time. It's important to remember, as one person put it, martyrdom is more than being killed for Christ. It's living for Christ. Every moment of every day in the midst of persecution and life-threatening opposition, it's enduring great loss and suffering, yet praising God for all things. It's forgiving your persecutors and praying for their salvation. It's working to fulfill the Great Commission, regardless of inconveniences and dangers it opposes. And that's where many of us are. We're not laying down our lives yet or right now, but we got to remember, all over the world, there are a lot of people today that are still. This is not something in the past that's in the storybooks. It's real today. Father, we thank you for this example of Stephen. This whole subject is extremely sobering. It's very serious. Precious in your eyes are the death of your saints, Father. And, to the world it looks like little kids are being killed and you just don't care. But, oh boy, do you care. Do you see what's going on, every little detail? Oh, yes, you do. Is it heaping up a mountain of evidence and judgment or wrath? Yes, it is. But, Father, we do pray for those who can still escape by turning to you, the persecutors, the ones that hate you, Father, the ones like Paul, that you can get a hold of and turn them around and they become powerful witnesses for you. Father, help us to deal with these issues. Help us to understand that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are just, they're living in a world that's just so different than ours. Just a rumor about them saying something about Muhammad and they can end up being killed. Father, I saw the pictures of that house, that one in Islamabad, where they were locked inside and the people wanted to get at them so badly they tore off part of the roof and got them out and drug them out to the fire through the roof. They weren't bringing a paralytic to put him down there to have Jesus heal him. They were so zealous to get these people out and kill them. Father, it's just amazing. Help us to understand the demonic forces involved and not to fear that, but also to know that you, the Holy Spirit, are the most powerful spirit at work in the world. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.